If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. And the reading this Lord's Day is going to begin at verse 13. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. I pay reverent heed to the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, infallible, unchangeable, saving and sanctifying word. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. As far as the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are covenant children in a very real sense, all of us, because we are children of adoption into your family through the covenant of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come now as needy children asking you for the good gift, in fact, the chief of all good gifts, the Holy Spirit, that would indeed bring your grace and your truth into our minds, our hearts, our affections, and our lives. And so we pray, Father, for an anointing on the ministry of the word today. Give the enablement so that I might speak, as it were, even the very oracles of God. Speak through me to each and all of our hearts, O God, we pray, that you might get glory, that we might please you and be blessed by you, so that we can go from this place to be a blessing for you. As we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, you may be saying, Pastor, is this turned into your favorite passage? Because here you are again for a third time talking about these things. Well, no, not really. It's just that I had a sense. I'm a Presbyterian, so I don't get these things too often. But I had a sense after I finished last time I needed to do some more. There's some more ground that could stand to be plowed up. And so here we are again talking about what God wants us to know from these verses. And really, there's just two big parts to the sermon. The first is something of a review of the principles that we have seen in order to remind ourselves, what is it that our Heavenly Father wants us to get out of this passage? What are the truths here that are important for us, which is why he inspired Paul to write these things to the Galatians 2,000 years ago? But then the second one is more practical, and that is then the What does this mean in terms of our roles, relationships, and responsibilities, which I'm going to break out for us in terms of the family and the church, the workplace, and then other places where these principles are important. So let's think about what should we have learned by now here? Well, we should have learned that Christ has come to liberate a people. He's come to set us free. And this chapter begins in verse 1 with, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are a liberated people because of Jesus Christ stepping in through the womb of the Virgin Mary to become one of us, to live the kind of life we should have lived and don't, than to die on the cross under the curse for the sins that we've committed, and then rising again from the dead on the third day, victorious over sin and death and hell, Satan and judgment on our behalf. And so because of the work of the Spirit that puts us into Jesus and Jesus into us, we are free. Free at last. Well, what are we free from? Well, we are free. We are not free from obligation to do what God wants us to do. You see, that's antinomianism that says we've been saved by grace, and so it doesn't matter how we live now. It does matter how we live, and a changed heart wants to live in a way that honors and pleases God. So we're not saved from our obligation to please God by keeping His commandments. We are free from the curse, though, of our failure to keep the commandments. We're no longer under the covenant of works as a curse because Jesus satisfied that for us on our behalf at the cross. And so we're liberated from the law as a curse. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those in saving union with Jesus, there is no condemnation because He took the condemnation in our place. We're also free from the dominion of sin. We have not from the presence of sin, but from sin as the domination over us. You see, before you're born again, you're dead in trespasses and sin. And no matter how good you try to be, you can do nothing but sin. Even in your goodness, it is, because it's not from a right motive. It's as sin before God. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Not all our sins are as filthy rags. All our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. So we're free in Christ Jesus from the curse of the law and from the dominion of sin. But there continues now to be a war going on within us. And this is the main thought here in this section. The war within. That is the flesh versus the spirit. And we saw how verse 17 says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these two are in opposition to each other. You see, we have a battlefield in our hearts. And on the battlefield, there is the flesh and the spirit, and they're continually in opposition to each other. Because the flesh, it's not talking here about our outward body, but it's talking about our human nature as fallen. You see, what does the flesh want? Well, the flesh wants what the flesh wants. You see, that there's a selfishness to the flesh. The flesh, if it were to pray, it would pray, my will be done. I want to do what I want to do. And so the flesh's desires is self-will. Now, that's obviously going to be in contrast with the spirit. You see, the flesh is the remains of indwelling sin, even in the believer's heart. But the spirit is God Himself dwelling in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Christ in us. And so what does the spirit want? Well, the spirit wants God's will. And so we have my will versus God's will. This is a great conflict that goes on in the battlefield of our hearts. And these are the kinds of things, Paul tells us here, that the flesh produces. He says in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another. Now, why would Paul write that to the Galatians? Because they were biting and devouring one another. And he says, be careful then. If that's the attitude and mindset that prevails, be careful, because eventually you are going to be consumed by one another. You see, what happens is in the flesh, we're so concerned about our will and our way and what we believe and what we want that we can end up in serious conflict. And this is animal language, biting and then chewing up until nothing is left. And so this is the kind of thing that the flesh can create. And then we have that catalog of the deeds of the flesh in verses 19, 20, and 21. And it starts out with sexual immoralities. You see, in the Roman world, there was a tremendous rebellion against the word and will of God in the culture. And so Paul addresses that and says to them, just like he says to us, you can't go along with what the culture tells you about sexuality. Because the culture then, just like the culture now, because we've lapsed into a neo-paganism, the culture now says, if it feels good, do it. It says that if this is a desire you have, then, you know, it turns sex into sort of a recreational thing that people can do. Where the Bible tells us, no, that the only safe place for sex, the only right place, the only beautiful place for sex is the way God has established it within the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. And anything other than that is rebellion against God and the flesh at work in desire, issuing in deeds. Then he goes on, though, to the religious rebellion, this idolatry and sorcery, this coming up with other gods than the true God to worship. And then he moves into this whole long list, really more than half of the descriptors have to do with things going on in relationships between people. And there are desires here. He talks about jealousy, envy, selfish ambition, angry rage. Do you know, what is it that makes you angry? You know, here's the language we use. You made me so angry when you do. Now, does somebody doing something make you angry? Are you like the helpless victim of what they do? And so your only response is anger? And the answer to that obviously is no. Why do you and I get angry at the things that people do or say? Why do we get angry? Well, I can't say all the time, but I believe the vast majority of the time it is because of our pride. Our pride, and we are not getting what we want, or we're getting what we don't want. And so the result of that is anger. And then that anger ends up in moving us to say things and do things that are the other kind of things he talks about here. He talks about hostilities, strife, dissensions, factions. You see, this is the thing that the devil uses, using our flesh to exploit. As differences turn into disagreements and disagreements turn into divisions. And so we end up with party factions. And that apparently is what was going on in the churches of Galatia under the influence of these Judaizers. As they've come in and people then start taking sides, and they end up in sort of we couldn't call it holy warfare, but an unholy warfare in the church. And the warning here comes about that. That's the flesh working. That's selfishness and pride at work, leading to those things inside us, and then would lead us to say and do things that leads to strife and divisions, factions. And then he concludes the list with drunkenness and revelries. That is substance abuse, the misuse of alcohol. And then going on from there, doing it in large orgiastic parties. And so he says, these are the kinds of things. Now, this is not an exhausted list. And he says, and things like these, if you are a habitual practicer of, if this is your habit and pattern of life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. How would he know that? Because he knows that when God saves somebody, when you're put in saving union with somebody, your heart changes, your life changes. And you may stumble in sin. You may have trouble with a besetting sin, but you're not dominated by sin any longer. You don't live like worldlings because God has taken the world out of your heart. So he says in verse 25, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Your union with Jesus has made a difference in you. You're not perfect yet, but you're different. You're changed. And now you have new desires, new attitudes, new motives. That is to know God, to love God, to please God, to serve God. And so then in the last thing here, in verse 26, he talks about boasting, challenging, and envying one another. You see, why do people boast? Why do people boast? Because they are proud, and they want other people to know it. Now, you know, obviously we can figure out more subtle ways than blatant bragging to boast, little things that we just let slip. But the reason we do that is we want people to think well of us. Often better of us than we deserve to be thought about. Or we don't want people to think badly of us. And so it's rooted again in selfishness. And so the pride that ends up in boasting also then ends up, because of envy, in people provoking each other, challenging each other. Now, is this a word that we need to hear from our Heavenly Father? Yes, it is. It is. It's where we need to hear from our Heavenly Father, because 2,000 years hasn't really changed human nature. 2,000 years hasn't changed the kinds of things that go on in the culture and the kind of things that can go on in our hearts and our lives and our roles, responsibilities, and relationships. Well, here's the contrast there. What does the Spirit do for us? Well, Jesus living in the heart changes our desiring and our doings also. And this is God's will be done. And so he says there in verse 13, through love, be serving one another. See, that's what the Spirit, makes us not selfish people, but self-sacrificing people. Makes us loving people. Makes us the servants of one another. Instead of just looking out for how people can do things the way I want them, what people can do for me, now the grace of the gospel makes us like Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. That is a sacrifice. So that Spirit that brings Christ into us and into Christ gives us a love that wants to serve other people, that wants to meet other people's needs. And so, love your neighbor as yourself. And then it gives us the fruit of the Spirit. That is here's the grape cluster the Spirit produces. And what is the first one? The very first fruit is love, which is not surprising, because that is the pervasive moral responsibility. The two great commandments are both commandments of love. Love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. And so how are you going to do that? Well, he lets us know it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. Through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit produces fruit, love, joy. That is, and peace. That is a settled disposition of gladness because of our relationship with God through the grace of the gospel. Long-suffering, just like our theme for today. God is long-suffering, and guess what? If the Spirit comes to live in our heart and make us long-suffering. And that word literally means put up with a lot. In other words, it takes a while for us to get angry, just like it does God. God is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He puts up with a lot. And that is really good news, you know, for us, because sometimes God puts people in our lives that are hard to get along with. You got any of those people in your life? Maybe you are one of those people. I think we probably are. We all have EGR people, extra grace required. And we all are EGR people, somebody else, extra grace required. And so that's to give us a certain humility, yeah, and realizing, well, where are we going to get that extra grace that's required? From the Holy Spirit. That's where you get it. The Holy Spirit gives us that God-likeness there. And then kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are things, you see, in contrast with the deeds of the flesh, these are like the virtues. They're not exactly deeds. They're not exactly desires, but they are virtues. They're the and you look at these, they're all described Jesus. And so this is what Christ-likeness looks like, as the Spirit who puts us into Jesus, and Jesus into us, works this out. So where do we get the power to win the war within? Well, it's from the Holy Spirit. That's why he can say, be walking in the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. He can say, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. That is, the law has no power to make you be what the law commands. Where do you get the power to do what the law commands? Law commands. You and I ought to keep the law. Where are we going to get the power, though? The law didn't give us the power. It's the Spirit that gives us the power. So if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He says, if we have life by the Spirit, and that's what the Spirit does. Spirit brings spiritually dead people, makes them spiritually alive in Christ. If you have life by the Spirit, then, different word here, walk by the Spirit. Keep in step. Yep. The rhythms of life now be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So where does the power come from to win the war within? It comes from the Holy Spirit. So how important does that make the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, individually, familially, congregationally? Essential. Essential. Do you think we'll ever win the war against the flesh apart from the power of the Holy Spirit? We will not. We must have the help of the Holy Spirit, which we get by the prayer of faith. Well, then that brings us to the second part, and that is the practices. The war within manifests itself in roles, relationships, and responsibilities in daily life. You know, I thought it was interesting that in Ephesians chapter 6 is where we have, you know, the spiritual armor because of the spiritual warfare, and we're to put on that spiritual armor. Do you know what immediately precedes that whole section on spiritual armor and spiritual warfare? Domestic duties. This is the way husbands and wives are to relate to each other. This is the way parents and children are to relate to each other. This is the way masters and servants are to relate to each other. Do you think there might be a connection there? Where is the battlefield of the heart going to manifest itself? Well, it's in these roles and responsibilities and relationships with one another is the primary place that we're going to find the battle of the heart being pursued and taken out publicly. So, let me just ask you then, what is the power of the Holy Spirit in family life as far as husbands and wives are concerned? So, what is the great model for the Christian husband? Who is the great model for the Christian husband? Duh, it is Christ. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves his bride, the church. How much did Jesus love his bride, the church? Enough to sacrifice himself for her. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to sacrifice. And so if we're going to be good husbands, we need to be concerned about our wives and live with loving, sacrificial headship over them. And we must unashamedly, even though we need to explain it, we must unashamedly assert the headship of the husband, because that is despised in our culture. And yet it is so important in our culture. You see, there's a failure to understand the biblical complementarianism of husband and wife. That husband and wife are completely equal in terms of image of God, in terms of creational dignity, in terms of the effects of sin. But organizationally, God says the husband is the head of the wife. Now let me ask you, as you look out in nature, how many creatures do you find has more than one head? Well, a DNA defect may do it, but not ordinarily. Why do you suppose that is? What would happen if you had a creature that had two heads? It'd be a lot of conflict about which way we're going to go here. Well, I think, now you say, well, that doesn't count. Well, but it just makes sense that somebody's got to have the final say. And the husband is the head of the wife, the Bible tells us. And so wives, you see, husbands need grace not to look at the power that they have as the head of the wife and think, okay, my job is to get her to meet my needs. And I'm the head, and I get to determine. And does that sound real Christ-like? No, you see, that's selfishness. That is, I like the headship because that way I get my way. I can tell her what to do. Well, that is so un-Christ-like. So husbands, please, you know, actually being the husband, being the head, gives us more responsibility. We have a higher standard we have to live up to be like Christ in true loving sacrificial headship, giving ourselves up for the best interests of our wives. And so we need desperately the help of the Holy Spirit to do that. On the other hand, wives are to be the complementary, loving, submissive servant helpers of their husbands. Now, in our culture, that just drives feminists nuts because they infer from submission inferiority. And you can see how they do that, but they're wrong. Because the Godhead is the great example for us. You see, are the three persons of the Godhead equal? Yes, they are equal in power and dignity, yet the divine nature they share equal in glory. And yet, isn't there in the Godhead something of a subordination? Yes, to the Father, the Son and the Spirit, subordinate to the Father. You know, the Father sins the Son, and from the Father through the Son, the Spirit is sent. And so there is this kind of equality, and yet there is a priority here. Well, marriage is just a creational reflection of that. And so if we really want to be healthy, truly healthy, we're going to adopt the biblical way to relate to each other. And so, and the Bible is clear, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. And ultimately, yeah, and here's Henry Crabendam. I love him. He comes up with these little nuggets that are memorable. Here's what he says. He says, the godly husband gives his wife a full say. That is, whenever some talk about, he doesn't say, okay, your turn to talk. That's it. You're done. He gives her a full say. He hears with a listening ear and heart what she's saying. He gets the input. But a godly wife gives her husband the final say. You see how that works so well together? And that is, you see, now for both parts, it takes grace. It takes grace for the husband to listen, to truly listen, to try to understand. And it takes grace for the wife, eventually, if they can't resolve it, to defer to the husband. But that's the way God has set it up, to image him. Now, here's the problem, though. In our flesh, husbands and wives both equally are more interested in having our needs met, our desires satisfied, than we are. How do we sacrifice ourselves? How do we submit ourselves in order to meet the needs of my spouse? And it takes the work of the Spirit to get us, through love, to be serving one another instead of trying to figure out how can I get one another to serve me? What is the manipulation that I can use? And it's the flesh when we are manipulating to try to get our own way in that kind of relationship instead of both parties seeking God's will. That's where the conflict comes in. Now, here, I've got to bring this up too. Because this, you know the log and the splinter deal? Jesus tells the parable of the log and the splinter. You know, that's where he says, you hypocrites, you're trying to help the other person to get the splinter out of their eye, and guess what you got in your eye? You have a timber in your eye. So he says, first, get the timber out of your own eye, so that then you can see how to help the other get the splinter out of their eyes. Now, he tells us something about fallen human nature there. He says, we are generally oblivious to our own faults, but we're very sensitive to the faults and flaws of others. And so what does he describe that as? He describes that as hypocrisy. And he tells us what we need to do is be thinking about what are our issues. Because, you know, when you do marriage counseling, you find both parties have, you know, something. Often both parties have something legitimate that they're brought to cross purposes over. But what is each party focused on? Each party's focused on the other person. You see, and this happens in all kinds of relationships and counseling. You see what they say? Here's what we say. This is the language of the flesh trying to be disguised. Yes, I know I'm not perfect, but that's where the real problem is. Well, you see the pride in there, you see the selfishness in there, but that's the way the flesh thinks. Is that we got a problem, the solution is you get fixed. Instead of saying, well, I know they have a problem, but really what I contribute to this, the thing I'm most concerned about, what I really need to do, to get serious about is, and then you go ahead and be willing to admit and seek God's grace to help in growing in that area. So, all right, then what about parents and children? What about parents and children? Well, here's an area, you see, because children are subject, in a sense, to what can be the defective understanding in parents of what their main role is as parents. And what is your main role as a parent toward your children? What are you supposed to be the agent of God to accomplish in your children? Now, there are all kinds of things that are important. You know, you should be concerned about your health, education, welfare of your children. You should take care of them. But the main goal of your parenting should be how can I be God's agent to make the most important thing in my child's life be the glory of God? That they need to understand their whole existence here as a human being is to bring glory to God. Now, how can I as a parent communicate that to my children in the way I interact with them? And you see, that's the main job of parenting. It's the main job of parenting. Is how do you communicate the reality of Christ and the divine life to your children? Now, you can't change their hearts, can you? We would do that if we could. We would regenerate our children if we had the power. We do not have the power to regenerate our children, but we can be the divine agents at least to give them the information that they need. And so here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. Is that what we are doing as parents with our children? Is because here's what, in the flesh, the main thing is, how do I keep my child from messing up my day? How do I get their needs met in such a way that they'll be quiet and they won't be bothersome? Sometimes it's better than that. You know, how can I communicate to them about Jesus? But the question is still, are we saying and doing things that are going to communicate the most important thing in your young life and as you get older has got to be to honor and glorify God? And one of the main ways to do that is I'm talking off the top of my head. I should go to my notes. This requires the three F's. Now, what are the three F's? Not F's, the three F's. Well, this is what I believe, if we were to try to summarize important parenting, it would be your children need affection, affirmation, and affliction. And I believe the dosage would be in that order. Our children need a lot of affection. And so that's a question then. Are you communicating affection, that you love your children? Are you communicating to that by your words? Are you telling them how much you love them? Are you showing them? You know, are you giving hugs? And you say, well, I'm just not that kind of person. Well, the good news of the gospel, the Holy Spirit can help you become that kind of person. It's not that hard. My wife trained me to how to hug. And so, affection. They've got to know that you love them. Then the next is affirmation. You know, you ever heard the one-minute manager? This is a long time ago, so I'm sure that's not, you know, in management. It used to be, catch people doing something right. You know, because every negative that people get, we're told, statistically, kind of undoes 10 affirmatives that they've gotten. We used to have it in the military. I'll sanitize a little bit. Every aw shucks undoes 10 attaboys. Well, so what that means is that we've got to be affirming our children. I don't mean making stuff up, being trivial and frivolous, but I mean help them understand where God has given them gifts and graces and strengths and things like that. But the last one is affliction, because children need this too. An affliction is discipline. It's discipline. And this is the way we model God. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. But He disciplines out of love, not out of anger, out of love. Now, that doesn't mean sometimes He's not angry when He disciplines, but His motivation here is for the good, the well-being of the one He's disciplining. And the same thing should be true for us. Now, let me just tell you, moms and dads, in your discipline, what you need, you must, it's imperative to be communicating to your children that the reason they're getting disciplined is not because of what they've said or what they've done or haven't said or haven't done as far as you are concerned. It is the main issue here is not you and me. The main issue is you and God. And because God tells you, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. When you disobey me, the really big deal is not that you've disobeyed me. The really big deal is you've disobeyed God in the process of disobeying me. And God is the one who's made you. God is the one who sustained your life. God is the one for whom you need to live. God is the one who sent His Son Jesus down the cross for your sins, including that sin. And so now you can't do this every time you discipline, but it has to be enough so that they understand that the real issue is not you and what they've done about you. It's the consequent of that. It is that disobeying parents means disobeying God, because God is the one who, in the fifth commandment, which is interesting, you know, the Ten Commandments, you have the vertical and you have the horizontal. The transition from the vertical to the horizontal starts with the fifth commandment. You know, after that comes don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. But before that comes honor your father and your mother. And the word honor there is kavod, which means the same honor you're to give to God, not the same, but the way you give God honor, you also are to do that to your parents. Why? Because your parents are the representatives of God. They are the covenantal representatives that God has put over you. And so, and this is tragic because in our culture, in our day, there's no idea, there's no understanding that the main thing that children need to learn is how to submit to authority. And so we live in a culture of rebels. Why? Because families have not been doing their job. And the main submission has got to be submission not to parents but to God. They show the submission to God by submitting to the parent. They honor God by honoring the father and the mother. And so we have to be communicating that to our children. And then we have to also be helping them understand the resource you need comes from Christ and by His Holy Spirit, so that they're understanding that I must have the help of the Holy Spirit of Jesus in order then to honor, obey, to love my parents. And then you have to also help them see that when you love God, you also need to love others. You need to be loving to your brothers and your sisters in the family. And you need to be doing that for Jesus' sake. You need to be doing that with the love of Jesus. You need to be not seeing how you can get stuff from them, but how can you meet their needs? Now, are we doing that with our children? Are we helping them understand that the whole of life is submission to King Jesus? And the very way we treat one another in the family needs to be the outworking of that through our union with Jesus Christ. And then there's the church. What about the church? Well, in the church, the way the Spirit works is to give members the grace to be faithful and fruitful members in the church. And so here's the question then. In the church, are we being faithful and fruitful members of the church? And, you know, we take vows like that we're going to support the church in its worship and work to the best of our ability. And so it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to help us realize the great significance and importance of worshiping God together. You know, Calvin said, it's the corporate worship that is the mainspring then that's to help family worship and other forms of worship. Calvin understood the vital importance that Jesus, wherever two or three are gathered together in corporate assembly, there I am in their midst. You see, do you understand that when we come together here, we have a special presence of Jesus? And does that excite you? Do you look forward to that? Are you glad for Sunday to come? Because now you get to go be with Jesus in the special presence in the midst of His gathered people. Is that a priority in your thinking and your life? And then do you pray for the Lord's blessing on that? Well, the other thing is how do you get along with one another in the body? You see, and here's where long-suffering, here's where forbearance, here's where forgiveness. Because the church, you know, the church can be kind of like marriage. You know, you get married, and when you're all lovey-dovey, you know, you tend to be more forbearing and patient. And then the longer you go, the more you see the warts and the wrinkles, the more you got the things that just won't seem to go away. It's harder and harder, and so you need extra grace. Well, that's the way in the church, too. You know, we start out, and then we get to know each other. We get to know each other's foibles and flaws and weaknesses, and pretty soon we're irritated. They did that again. You know, I did this for them, and they didn't do anything bad. They didn't say thank you. And we can find things like that. And often they're wrongs that have been committed. And so it shouldn't happen. But here, the question is, what do we do with those things? What do we do with the things that annoy, that irritate, that offend? And the Holy Spirit is here to say, well, when people are at odds, the right thing to do is to pursue reconciliation. Now, sometimes reconciliation is best just by overlooking, forbearing, just forgetting. You know, it's a glory to a man to overlook a fault, we're told. Why? Because that's what God does. He's long-suffering. He puts up. He's patient. But there are things that come up, and we really should lovingly confront. In fact, when we get to chapter 6, if we ever do, it's the way it starts off. The way it starts off is, you know, having to go and do the get together with somebody and talk to them about things like Jesus said. And so the work of the Holy Spirit then is to help us. You know, if you're there offering, you're offering at the altar, and there you realize there's a brother or sister who has something against you, what do? You leave it there and you go and you be reconciled, he says. So how important is reconciliation to God? It's vitally important. Why? Because this is the way the church images God. And that's what God is concerned about. That's why he made people social beings to image him. Now, how well are we doing? And how many people leave churches because they don't process these sorts of things? When Jesus makes forgiveness central to living a healthy Christian life, so that he says after the Lord's Prayer, if you do not forgive the trespasses of others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours. How many of you here want God to forgive your sins? There you go. We all should stick up our hands. Yes. Okay, so are you forgiving the people who have wronged you? Because that's what we pray. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive, as in the same way that we forgive the debts of others. How much are you hanging on to in your heart? How much clutter, resentment, bitterness is there in your heart? You see, in Hebrews warns that these seeds can spring up into bitter fruit that defile many. And how are we going to keep that from happening in Christ's covenant, church? Only by the Holy Spirit. It's only as the Holy Spirit enables us then to process the gospel, which was, look at the forgiveness you have received from Christ. Now you go be forgiving of others. It's the power of the gospel that the Holy Spirit brings to us to be like Jesus, who on the cross, the worst treatment anybody ever got that didn't deserve any mistreatment, and he says, Father, forgive them. And that same Jesus on the cross can give you the grace, if you will look to him through the Holy Spirit, to let go however deeply you have been hurt and forgive. And spiritual health is vitally dependent upon that. You see, if you're dragging this stuff around, in fact, people go from one church to another because they never get this dealt with. And they have an unforgiving spirit, and eventually something happens. That's it. Straw broke the camel's back. Now we're out of here. So preserving that unity, resolving conflict, recognizing pride. You see, the problem is we can get self-righteous. We can say, well, I don't have a problem in that area. I don't know why they do. And we forget, that's just another form of logging out. We don't think all the things, that, all the issues that we have, we don't have that issue. And so that makes them bad and us good. You see how pride works in us? Puritan said, pride is the mother hen of all sins. They flow out of a proud heart. And so God is opposed to the proud. So we need that humility. And sometimes we surmise evil. We don't have all the information, but we just conclude that what they did was wrong and bad. And then we turn around and we gossip it to other people. That's another thing that kills churches, is gossip. Instead of people talking to one another, they talk to other people. And, you know, we know how to mask it as a prayer request. Let me gossip to you as a prayer request. And so, you know, doing it the way Jesus says. And then we have to beware of self-pity also. C.S. Lewis says self-pity is from the devil. And that's what we tend to do. We tend to feel sorry for ourselves. And Jesus has come to deliver us from these things. Well, workplace, employers caring for employees, employees diligently honoring and serving their employers. And then I got some other on the next page. But the family and the church were the ones I mainly want to talk about. And we need the grace of God. I need the grace of God. I need the grace of God. Because I am prone to all of these things in the flesh just like you are. And so may the Lord give us his grace. That as the followers of Jesus, we take seriously the lordship of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. That we might be fruitful and faithful in our marriages, families, and church. To the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, who is the ultimate model of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and the other fruit of the Spirit. And we pray the Spirit of Jesus in our hearts would help us, Lord. We're prone to stumble in so many ways. And so we pray that you would help us now. We pray that you would do a gracious work to instruct, to reprove, to correct, and to train us in the righteousness that can be found in Christ alone. And we pray that you would do this for your glory and for our good and Christ's kingdom's sake, as we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.